If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. 1 Kings, chapter 8. We're finishing chapter 8 this evening, looking particularly at verses 54 through 66. 1 Kings, chapter 8. We'll begin reading then in verse 54. Hear now God's holy word. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments, as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David, and for Israel his people. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us come to him in prayer, asking his blessing upon the preaching of it. Our God and Father, we come to you as the God who has revealed himself, both in creation, but more specifically in your word. And we ask now, God, as we seek to understand your revelation, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that understand, and take heed to your word, applying it to our lives, that we might glorify you. We ask this all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's a saying, perhaps you've heard this saying, you plan your work, and you work your plan. Now, planning is a good thing. Planning is important, and we all do it. For instance, if you were planning to build a deck, I would hope that you would look and determine if you're able to do it. Do you know how to build a deck? And if you're not able to do it, that you find someone who's done it in the past, or you hire someone that will help you with it. I would also hope that you would ensure that you had all the right tools and all the right material, but also that you had a goal in mind. What do you want this deck to look like? Because if you begin without a plan in mind, who knows what you're going to end up with? And so planning is important. And we plan because we're created in the image of God. You see, God is a God of order. God is a God who plans all things. And it's important to understand that he has then revealed his plan in his word, what he intends to do. But what is God's plan, particularly for his kingdom? Now, I've entitled this sermon, Kingdom eschatology. Big word, eschatology. Now, I think we're all familiar and know what a kingdom is, but what about this word eschatology? It's two words put together. One, eschatos, which is really the end or last things. And then another word, logos, which means simply word. We get theology, we understand that is the word about God, study of God. And so eschatology is simply the word about the last things, or the study of last things. And so we're looking then at kingdom eschatology. What is the plan and purpose for God's kingdom in the world? And we ought to be interested in this, because God is working things out in redemptive history. That's what the Bible is showing us, how God has worked out in the past and what He promises to do in the future. And we, as God's people, ought to be very interested in this, because we are kingdom citizens. We are those who are called to live in His kingdom as servants of the King. And so we ought to know the business of our King and what He is about. In fact, we ought to know where the kingdom is headed and how we are to be involved in kingdom work. One might say that everything we do in this life should be focused on the kingdom of God in this life, and particularly in the life to come. Now, as a bit of context, Solomon in chapter 8 has gathered all of the people together. We read in the first part of chapter 8 that he gathered them together in the seventh month. This was a time when they would have celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And he brings them together not only to celebrate the feast, but to dedicate the temple. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant in. They're dedicating the temple, and God's glory descends upon the temple. He descends, and the priests cannot minister in the temple because the glory of God is there. And Solomon then recognizes this as God putting His stamp of approval upon the temple that Solomon has built. And Solomon then begins to issue this great prayer in which he asks God to be attentive to the prayers of His people, that even when they sin and sin greatly, that God might hear them from heaven and forgive them of their sins. And so we pick up here at the conclusion of his prayer and really the conclusion of this dedication ceremony. And as we pick that up in verses 54 through 66, I want to show that the final goal of God's kingdom is to glorify His name in all the earth. The final goal of God's kingdom is to glorify His name in all the earth. And we'll look at four sections here. First, the eschatological promise of the kingdom, how God has worked in the past to show what He's going to do in the future. The eschatological preparation for the kingdom, how God is working in us, His people, to prepare us. And then thirdly, the eschatological purpose of the kingdom. What is that end goal that God has in mind? And then the eschatological praise in the kingdom, how we are to function according to God's purpose. Well, first in verses 54 through 56, and primarily in verse 56, let us look at this eschatological promise of the kingdom. Solomon arises from prayer. He stands and he blesses the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, in verse 56, he begins, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." Now, three times here, Solomon says that he promised, that he promised, that he promised. Solomon is calling the people to look back and remember what God has done in the past. And the language that he uses here points us back to the promise given to Moses. This promise given to Moses was fulfilled in time to Joshua. Remember that Moses cannot enter into the promised land, but Joshua goes forward and he enters in and has freedom from the enemies of God. He enters into the promised land. God's presence is in the midst of Israel, going then before them into the land. So much so that Joshua can proclaim in Joshua chapter 21, verses 44 and 45, Joshua can proclaim this great truth. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And not only then had the promises given to Moses come to pass in time to Joshua, but also we see that the promises given to David have now come to pass for Solomon. Again, even earlier in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, we read in verse 20, "So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." So Solomon is pointing back to these promises that were given to Moses and fulfilled, were given to David and were fulfilled. And notice what he blesses the Lord for. He blesses the Lord for giving rest. And we ought not to pass over this too quickly. He could have blessed the Lord for wealth. He had it. For wisdom, he had it. For victory over his enemies. But what does he bless the Lord for? He blesses the Lord for rest. That's the ultimate promise there that God had given. This promise of rest in the presence of God. And this is a promise that we ought not to jump past. We ought to then understand that this is something that we ought to praise God for. We ought not to undervalue this great privilege. And we see that it is a prefiguring of our rest in Christ, rest from our sins. That's the true blessing that we have. This is the rest that the author of Hebrews speaks of. The author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, speaking of Joshua and entering into the promised land, says, "For if Joshua had given them," that is the people of Israel, "rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." See, these promises point to something future, a final rest that the people of God have. And we, like the people in the day of Solomon, are awaiting that final rest. We have a foretaste of it today, and even on this day, the Lord's Day, the day of rest, we get to enter in to that rest in a way in which we have a foretaste of heaven as we gather together as God's people. But as angels who appeared to those at the time of Christ's ascension said, "Do not be amazed, for he will come in the same way that he has gone." So we also look forward to that promise. We live between the time of Christ's first coming and his second coming, and we look forward to that promise of rest that we have in Christ when he will come, he will return, and he will wipe away all of our tears. And how do we respond to that rest? Again, the author of Hebrews in chapter 4 says that we are to be diligent to enter into that rest. We are to be diligent then to lay hold of the promises of Christ, to enter in through that narrow gate, through that door of the sheepfold, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so lay hold of that rest. And again, the Lord's Day is a beautiful picture of this, because what will that rest look like in the future? It'll be in the presence of God, in the gathering of God's people. And that's what we have on the Lord's Day. We have a time where we are especially called into the presence of God and in the presence of God's people. What a great blessing and privilege it is. But we're being prepared for this final rest. We're being prepared now as God works in us. And so we see, as Solomon continues in verse 57, that there is an eschatological preparation for the kingdom. He says, "May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers." Now, notice here that he says that part of this preparation is that we're being prepared in the presence of God. May the Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us or forsake us. These words are echoed. Both Moses says that God is the God who will not leave you nor forsake you. And Joshua, in Joshua 1:5, picks up on this promise that God is a God who is with His people, never to leave them. But in verse 58, he goes on. He says that He, that is God, may incline our hearts to Himself to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments. Notice here the order. He does not say that God is going to require that we keep His commandments in order that then He may incline our hearts to Himself, but that God is going to incline our hearts to Him in order that we might walk in His commandments. See, God takes the initiative here when He prepares us. This is that process of sanctification where the Spirit is working in us. But it is God who is working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. That's why we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because He's taken the initiative. And so to say that in the Old Testament it was all about the law and legalism and in the New Testament it was all about grace is wrong. No, it's always been about grace. It's always been God by His Spirit working in the hearts of His people. Because we cannot do anything that is pleasing to God apart from Him working in us. No, God is always the initiator of every good work. But we are then to be prepared by the power of God working in us, and that is to work its way out in prayer. Verse 59, he says, "And may these words of mine with which I make supplication," that is, with which I pray, "before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that He may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel, as each day may require." So Solomon is closing his prayer here. And notice he says that his words might be near the Lord, our God, day and night. In other words, he's saying, might my words be on record with God? Might they always be before His face? Might they be put up on the bulletin board? That He might always be concerned with them. And that God might maintain the cause of His people Israel, as each day may require. Now, it's interesting that he says that God would maintain the cause of His people. Why would God maintain the cause of His people? Well, I submit to you that it's because the cause of God's people is God's cause. See, God is working in His people to conform their wills to His will. And therefore, when we pray, and we pray according to God's will, then God is, of course, going to maintain our cause because it is God's cause. So prayer doesn't change the mind of God, but prayer changes us and aligns our will with God's will. Now, there's a question. If God already knows, why pray? Well, He's commanded us to pray. He uses prayer as a means, and He works in us to pray according to His will. And Solomon understood that, and so he says, maintain this cause and do it day and night. Now, this points us to Christ, because Christ is the great intercessor. He is the one who is praying for His people, and we need His prayer day and night. In fact, this is pointed out in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation speaks of our adversary, the devil, Revelation 12, verse 10. And listen to what it says about him. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" See, we need the prayers to be before God's face day and night because the devil, as it were, is the accuser of the brethren. He's busy accusing God's people, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is defending us, always interceding for us. There's a great picture in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as Christian comes in and he sees in the house of interpreter this fire that is burning that symbolizes the fire of God working in the heart of an individual, and he sees someone trying to put out the fire. And he says, "Why doesn't the fire go out?" And then he's taken around the other side and he sees another individual who's pouring fuel on the fire. That's Christ interceding for his people, that although the devil is trying to put out that fire, he never can, because Christ is working on our behalf. But notice what he says also about this prayer, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require. Now this phrase literally would be translated a matter of a day in its day. A matter of its day in its day. This is the same phrase that is used in Exodus 16 verse 4 to speak of the manna that was to be collected each day. To gather a certain quota every day, each day in its day. And so what Solomon is pointing to here is that God is a God who is not only then looking unto us every day and every night, but is giving us all that we need each day in its day. That's why we're commanded, aren't we, to pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That's why we're commanded to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But we have God's promise that he provides all that we need when we come to him in prayer. And so we see that God has promised, based on his past actions, to bring about his plans and purposes for his kingdom. And he's preparing a people through his power working in them and through prayer to serve in his kingdom. But what then is the eschatological or end purpose for his kingdom? We see that as we look at verse 60. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. What is the end purpose of God's kingdom? It is his glory. It is his glory in all the earth. That all the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. And I thought about as I looked at this passage of a fireworks show. If you've been to a fireworks show, you know there's a grand finale. Everything gets dark and we're waiting, and then here comes the grand finale. This is the grand finale of God's plan. It is for his own glory. Why does God do anything? He does it for his own glory. It's interesting to note that Solomon closes his prayer in the same way that his father David closes his prayers. Psalm 72, in verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Solomon had learned well from his father in prayer, and he closes his prayer in that way. But how then is God going to be glorified, and where is God going to be glorified? We read here that he's going to be glorified in all the earth by all the peoples. And so not only then is his purpose for his own glory, but his purpose is for worldwide evangelism. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. That is what God is busy doing, and that's what God has promised to do from the beginning. Remember when God meets with Abram in Genesis 12, he says that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He picks that up in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, when the prophet Isaiah speaks of all the nations will flood to Mount Zion, will come and will worship God. John 4:23, Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, says that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And then these words, these great and glorious words from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's God's purpose. That men and women and children from tongues and tribes and every nation will be gathered together to glorify him, to bring him praise. And that's what it all ends with, doesn't it? In praise. We even see that's what happens here. The king and all of the people, as we read on, gather together to praise God and do it for 14 days. Now that's this eschatological praise in the kingdom. Now a couple of points as we look at these final verses. Praise always involves sacrifice. Always involves sacrifice. Verse 62, the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Now here we're told that they offered 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of sacrifices. In fact, so much so that we're told he has to open up the middle court because there just wasn't room. And remember that these sacrifices were not all done in one day. We're talking about over the span of 14 days. But even so, that's over 1,000 even cattle a day that's being offered. Now remember back when Solomon was speaking of the provision of his court, he had 30 oxen a day. But here Solomon offers over 1,000 a day to his Lord and God. And I think there's an application there for us. Solomon had great wealth, and yet look at how much more he offered to God than what he took for himself. Because we live in a very consumer-driven culture. We live in a culture where we spend a lot on ourselves. We're told that that is what's going to make us happy. But the reality is that we need to worry about spending more on our souls and spending more for God's glory than on ourselves. Because that's what really matters in the end, isn't it? Not what we possess here. It's all going to rust and be moth-eaten. No. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where it will not be taken away from you, ever. Solomon understood that. Now, these offerings were peace offerings. They were a certain type of offering where the sacrificial portions, the fatty portions and the entrails would be burned on the altar, but the rest would be eaten. So that here they're having a feast. This is a feast for 14 days where they were to eat in the presence of God. And this symbolized then the union that God's people have with Him. And ultimately, as we looked at this morning, as Christ is that shepherd, this points to Christ. Think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And what does He do? He prepares a banquet in the presence of our enemies. We come into His presence and we feed. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says that he who knocks the door will be opened and I will come in and I will dine with him. In fact, as we observe the Lord's Supper in a few weeks, we'll have a great visual picture of this as we come to the Lord's table. We come and spiritually we feed on Christ. There's real spiritual benefit in this to our souls. And this obviously points us forward to that great and glorious wedding feast of the Lamb, where we will dine with our Savior for all eternity. And that's what they're celebrating here. And just as they came with these sacrifices, so we too today come into God's presence always bringing a sacrifice. Now, we're not leading in lambs and cows into here to offer them. No, Christ has satisfied the sacrifice once for all by His blood. But Paul clearly says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to bring ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, which is pleasing to God. So we offer up our hearts to God through Christ, that great sacrifice. But we do offer it up to God. And that's what we're doing here today, as we meet in the morning and at the end. We offer, as it were, the morning and the evening sacrifice. So we bring our hearts to God, knowing that He receives that sacrifice through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that praise expresses itself corporately, verse 65. And again, that's what we're doing here as we gather corporately as God's people. It says, at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. So here we have a great corporate gathering, and these are really two feasts back to back. That's why it's pointed out here, 7 days and seven more days. There was the feast of the dedication of the temple. But also, this was the seventh month, so it was the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is why we have 14 days, and this is really a 14-day fellowship meal, a very long fellowship meal, but that's what is going on here. They are eating in the presence corporately together of God and worshiping Him. And notice what is not said here. No one is saying, oh, what a weariness this is. When are we going home? When are we done worshiping God? No, they are pleased to be in His presence. And I was encouraged even this morning as I think about our time after worship, as I see people gathering around and spending time together and conversing. That's the way fellowship ought to be. We ought to desire to spend time in the presence of God and with God's people. But this praise does not stay in the corporate worship, but it pervades all of life. It goes out. Notice verse 66, on the eighth day. Now, the eighth day is that 15th day, the eighth day of the second set of 7 days. On the first day of that third week, He sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done to His servant David and for Israel, His people. So, praise truly overflows into all of life. Yes, God calls His people corporately, as we see here even this day, to worship Him. But worship doesn't end when we walk out that door. No, it overflows. And so we are to worship God corporately, but we are also to glorify Him in whatever we do. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do everything to the glory of God. And so I ask, is that how you leave worship? Do you leave worship as feeling filled? As feeling, as it were, energized by the Word and the worship of God? And you take that out into your life. Now here's the danger. You leave on Sunday evening, and Monday morning is quick to come. And Monday morning is going to come with all of the struggles of this week, the deadlines at work, the things that you have to do with regard to school. And all of these things are going to attempt to crowd out the joy that you have, but you ought not to let it happen. No, you must then fix your sight upon God and continue to meditate upon His Word throughout the week. But the beautiful thing is that next week you come back and you're in the presence of God on the Lord's Day. And as it were, you get refilled and recharged, sent back out for another week in the world. But it overflows into all of work and all of life. So again, our God is a God who has a plan, and He is accomplishing His plan. As I said earlier, it is good to plan our work and to work our plan. And God's plan is that He is building a kingdom. In fact, God's people are called a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto their God. And He's given us glimpses here, even in Solomon's prayer, of that kingdom that He's building. He said, as I promised Moses and fulfilled it in Joshua, as I promised David and fulfilled it in Solomon, and now as we look back in this time, as I promised to send the Lord Jesus Christ and have done so, so I promise that the consummation of my kingdom will come. And God is preparing us for this kingdom. He's working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. He's sanctifying us. And one of the primary ways He does that is through prayer. His prayer is changing us so that our will better reflects the will of God. And what is one of the primary things that we ought to be praying for? Thy kingdom come. That God, Your kingdom would come. That God, those who You have called from all eternity would hear Your word. That they would be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Your dear Son. And God, that they would be those who, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, as we read about in Revelation, would stand before You at that last day and worship You for all eternity. But why does God do this? Why is it that God has planned and purposed to call a people to Himself? It is for His own glory. There are many benefits to it. God's people rejoice in all of the blessings that God gives them, but His primary purpose is that He might be glorified, that He might receive the praise, that He might receive the honor. And so how ought we to respond to these great truths? Well, first, we understand that there is a rest that is future for the people of God. That rest, that perfect rest that this day is a foretaste of, in which we will rest in Christ for all eternity, without sin, without pain. And we look forward to that promise. And we then, by God's Spirit, understand that we're being prepared even now to enter into that rest on that day. And so then we come every Lord's Day, and we come for this purpose, to enter in, as it were, and to have a foretaste of that great and glorious rest as we gather together as the people of God, as we hear His Word, and as we sing His praises. Know this, that everything that we do in this life is preparing us to be those who glorify God for all eternity. That is, again, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your promises, and that throughout history You have shown Your faithfulness by fulfilling them. And now, God, we pray that You would work in us to fulfill, God, the promises that You have made, that You are calling a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, calling a people to be that kingdom of priests, a holy people who are being conformed to Your image. And our God, we thank You for this day of rest, this foretaste of heaven. We ask that You, God, by it would shield our hearts in this coming week, that the rest that we experience this day and the blessings and the outpouring of Your Spirit would be a shelter for us as we go out into the world. And God, might You give us a heart that is desirous to see that great purpose and plan of Your glory through the evangelism of all who You have called throughout the world come to place, that we might pray, God, Thy kingdom come. And so, our Lord, be pleased to use us and all that we have, that we might bring and bring our lives as a living sacrifice to You for the glory of Your kingdom. And we pray all of this now in Christ's name. Amen.